We're returning in our studies in Joshua to chapter 12, and we're going to do the same Bible reading as we did last week. We're going to read the first 8 verses and then the last line of the 24th verse. In other words, we're going to leave out the list of the names of the kings given to us in verses 9 through 24. Joshua chapter 12. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from Hath-Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. And from the plain to the sea of Kinneroth, on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth-Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth-Pisgah. And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants, that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon, and in Salcah, and in all Bashan, unto the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Then did Moses the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite, and Moses the servant of the Lord gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goes up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All the kings, 31. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. We return to this portion of Scripture today for a very simple, but for a very solemn purpose. When we read this passage of Scripture, we should remember that the chief actor in all that it records is not Joshua, but Jehovah. It was Jehovah who cast the Canaanites out of the land, and it was Jehovah who gave this land in possession to the children of Israel. In the 44th Psalm, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantedst them. Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they, that is Israel, got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." Now that's the central fact upon which I want us to focus our attention today. That the Lord cast out these nations, east and west of the Jordan, and the Lord installed Israel as the possessors of that area. And as we center our attention on that one fact, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. That will be our subject today as we consider Joshua chapter 12, the goodness and the severity of God. The word severity is an important word. It does not mean an unwillingness to spare. The New Testament has such a word if that were the meaning that the Lord intended to convey. That word appears, for instance, in Colossians 2:23 in a totally different connection. But there is a word there that means really unwilling to spare. It does not appear in Paul's statement about the severity of God. The word severity simply is one that was used in New Testament times to mean a full exaction of the provisions of a law. The strict application of a law. That is the real meaning of the word severity. And that is the meaning with which I use the word as we come to look at Joshua chapter 12 today. Now, considering this, we will have three very simple statements to make. First, the Lord dealt with the Canaanite nations in strict justice. He dealt with them in strict justice. These nations were infamous for their wickedness. For centuries, they had been getting worse and worse. They had been stooping to ever baser forms of idolatry with all the attendant evils of that idolatry. The nature of their sin may be seen from a word which the Lord spoke concerning Ahab many years later. In 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26, we read, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Now that statement will give you an insight into the nature of the sins of these nations that I have said were infamous for their wickedness. They sold themselves to wickedness in the sight of the Lord. They did very abominably in following idols. These were no innocent people. These were nations that willfully, wantonly, and wickedly set themselves upon a course of downright filthiness that polluted the land that God had allowed them to dwell in. Theirs was a sin of long standing. Way back in the days of Abraham, the Lord drew attention to the sins of the Amorites. Indeed, he said that the children of Israel would wait for a long time before entering into the land, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They were already noted in heaven for their wickedness. Their sin was already beginning to fill up the cup of God's wrath. But he says it is not yet full. And for 400 years they continued doing wickedness. Theirs was a sin of long standing. Furthermore, they spurned every offer of mercy. Sihon and Og were two mighty kings on the east of Jordan. At least they considered themselves to be such. But most of all, they were mighty in their sin and in their stupidity in that sin. For sin always does make fools of men. They were offered terms of peace. They were offered indeed very generous terms of peace. They were simply asked that the children of Israel would be allowed to go unmolested. that there would not be one movement of war or battle against them. They would not suffer the loss of anything. But such was their arrogance, such was their folly, that they despised the offer of peace and chose rather to have war. So that when the judgment sword finally fell upon Sihon and Og and their kingdoms, it was a judgment upon those who had refused every offer of mercy. Furthermore, in doing so, they and the kings on the other side, Jordan, resisted what they knew to be the work of God. From Rahab, we know that these kings and their peoples knew that they were fighting no ordinary people. That they were fighting no mere idol. They knew that they were fighting the Lord Jehovah. They had had a full account of the mighty doings of Jehovah in the land of Egypt. They had heard about what God did to destroy the Egyptians. They had heard about the death angel passing through in the great plague. They had heard about God opening up the Red Sea to allow His people through, and then swallowing up the Egyptians as they said to do the same. Furthermore, they could not have been ignorant that the Lord duly opened up the river Jordan as well. These kings had heard the mighty things that God had done, and yet they resisted what they knew to be the work of God. Not only so, they were not merely unwilling to sue for peace themselves, but they sought to destroy those who did sue for peace. When the Gibeonites made peace with Joshua and the people of God, then all the kings around about them assembled in a great battle to wipe out the Gibeonites because they had made peace with Israel. Then these nations added to their guilt by encouraging themselves in false religions, with false hopes, and with evil alliances with the others around about them. So, these nations were infamous for their wickedness. And the Lord judged them as He had long promised. Now let me point this out to you. The Lord dealt with these nations strictly as they deserved. And as He did so, it's very, very important, and we will pay attention to this in due time, that the passage of time did not deflect the Lord from His purpose. Centuries passed between the time that the Lord announced the judgment of these nations and the time that He actually inflicted that judgment upon them. Centuries went by. But though it took centuries to visit their sin upon them, the Lord was not deflected from His purpose, and He did visit that sin upon them. When He did so, they were utterly powerless to avoid His judgment. Their religions were proved to be empty idolatry. Their hopes were proven to be vain. Their alliances, their armies, their weapons of war, all counted for nothing. They were powerless to avert or avoid the judgment of God. And so, they perished in and because of their sin. The Lord then dealt with the Canaanite nations in strict justice. The severity of God. But behold the goodness of God. For the Lord dealt with Israel in sovereign grace. Now here is goodness indeed. Because you see, Israel also was a wicked nation. We tend to overlook that. The Israelitish nation was the farthest thing from a paragon of virtue. They were not only generally wicked, but they sank into idolatry, even as they were in the land of Egypt. You remember the words of Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 14 of this book? Before he departs, he says, "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt." This was a people wicked, sinful. When you go back to the book of Exodus, you find that they had largely forgotten their God and their history and their heritage. They were a people who had assimilated the idolatry of the Egyptian culture around about them. They had become beaten by idolatry. They were a wicked people. They were often a wayward people, even after the Lord led them out of Egypt. At the very first opportunity, when Moses was up in the mount, they turned in a great mass upon the high priest, Aaron. And they demanded that he would make them an idol. And you have this awful picture in Israel, among God's chosen people. This picture of this golden calf and Aaron saying, This be thy God. These idols are what brought you out of Egypt. They were very frequently a willful people. Again and again we read that they murmured against Moses. They murmured against Aaron. They murmured against the Lord. Again and again we read that they rebelled. The scriptures emphasize that they forgot what God had done for them. They tended to be a people who lived for the moment. They were shut into the experience of a moment. Now, there is nothing particularly attractive about the people in themselves. There's nothing of the mark of goodness inherent in the people. But here is the goodness of God. For God chose them. There's no getting around that, you know. Why did God choose Israel? Isn't it interesting that just about nobody else in the history of the world has ever chosen them? We had a missionary to the Jews years ago in Northern Ireland, and she wrote an article in the early days of Truth for Youth about her ministry among the Jewish people. And she started it with this, I'll not call it a poem, this little rhyme. How odd of God to choose the Jews. That certainly would sum up the outlook of the world. But God did choose them. In all their sin, in all their wickedness, in all their idolatry, with all their failure and all their backsliding, God chose them. And God gave them His covenant. And He bound them to Himself, and He bound Himself to them in the bonds of this covenant of grace and mercy. He led them. He fed them. He filled them. He protected them. He gave them the promised land as their possession. Behold them. The severity of God in dealing with the nation's injustice and the goodness of God in dealing with Israel in sovereign grace. And then let me make the third great statement. that God's severity and God's goodness teach us some very vital lessons. First and foremost, as we review this, they reveal the character of God. It's very important that we believe in God as God has revealed Himself. So many people want to believe in a God who is merely an extension of their own mind. He is the product of their own thought. He's the creation of their own imagination. People will say, "Oh, I believe in a God of love, but I do not believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God who has a heaven, but I don't believe in a God who has a hell. I believe in this kind of God. I cannot accept the other thing about God." My friend, when people talk like that, they are simply saying they are idolaters. When you set yourself up to be the standard, God must be this, God must be that, because this is how I conceive Him, you are not worshiping God. It was the infidel German philosopher. I will mangle his name, no doubt, for I am glad I never had to learn German. Feuerbach. And he said that such people are merely worshiping themselves. They are worshiping an extension of their own person. When they create a God in their imagination and say, "This is the God before whom I worship," they are no better than the poor heathen who fashion an idol out of wood or stone and fall down before it. God is not what we make Him. God is what He says He is. This is the difference between Bible Christianity and liberalism, modernism, and every shade of apostasy. When you read the history of modern theology and see how modernism and liberalism have fashioned many churches in Europe and in America and unfortunately in other parts of the world, you will find that there is this constant mark upon these apostate movements. That is that the doctrine of God is something that is produced by the evolving consciousness of man. That man comes to ever new and deeper understandings of God. And therefore, God is what man conceives Him to be. And they come to the Bible. They start looking at the various names of God. You'll find when you get to the book of Genesis that the first name of God in the book of Genesis is the Hebrew term Elohim. And so they said, well, that was written by a person who only knew God under that name. Then there came another who described God by the name Jehovah, or as they like to call it, Yahweh. A title, I believe, without the slightest basis in reality. They call Him very often the fire God of Sinai, the invention of Moses. That's how the Jehovah's writer understood God. So they had this evolving idea of who or what God was. And they have missed the point. When God uses one name for Himself, it is because He is emphasizing that part of the revelation of His character. When He uses another name for Himself, it is because He's emphasizing that part of the revelation of His character. These names are not synonymous, nor are they merely the expressions of various people's understanding of God. They are God's revelation of Himself. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we read that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That's what God says about Himself. He says He is a God of unspeakable mercy. He is a God of sovereign covenant grace. But He is also a God of absolute holiness and justice. In other words, He emphasizes not only the kindness of His salvation, but the strictness of His judgment. God's severity and goodness also teach us that His judgment strictly enforces His law. Now watch this very carefully. God's judgment strictly enforces His law. First, God holds all men to His law, whether they will or whether they refuse. He holds them to His law. He has left them without excuse, and He has not abrogated one iota of His law. We live in a day when men want to believe that the moral law of God is outdated. Men want to, well, they not only want to, generally they have. Our entire government system now is based upon what is called situation ethics. We have reached the stage in public policy in what are supposed to be civilized nations that we make the ancient heathens look like cultured people by comparison. When you have the President of the United States refusing to sign a bill that would outlaw the most vicious, so vicious indeed that it's difficult to describe without being sick, the most vicious form of child murder. Insisting that the law of this land gives physicians the right to puncture the skull of an infant that is 90% born and suck the brain matter out and kill it. I tell you, we have reached an awful place. When you've reached the place where the British Parliament no longer debates whether they will allow abortion, but whether they will ban abortions under 26 weeks instead of under 28 weeks. You can see that the nation is so desensitized to moral law that now people from government down, well, maybe I should say from government up, for you really can't get much lower than the low-life politicians we have placed in power in the great nations of the West. But throughout the nation you have these situation ethics. The law of God is scoffed at, even in churches. For the most part, preachers will not preach God's law. They no longer believe in the sanctity of God's law. But I have this to say to you, that God believes in it, and He has not changed it. What He says is idolatry is idolatry. What he says is blasphemy is blasphemy. Of course, that's not counted much of a sin anymore. Every third-rate comedian gets his laughs by making a mock of the name of the Lord. Now, notice that none of these comedians would ever use the name, the Muslim name for God, Allah. They would never use the name of Muhammad in a joke because they'd be afraid of being blown to eternity. At the end of some Muslim terrorist gunner bomb. But they will constantly blaspheme the name of the Lord and His Christ. I have noted listening to leading charismatic preachers how they constantly take the name of the Lord in vain. Blasphemy is what God says it is. Adultery is what God says it is. Murder is what God defines it to be. He has not abrogated His law. And as I have pointed out many a time from this pulpit, that includes the law of keeping the one day in seven as the Sabbath of rest and worship unto Him. He has not withdrawn it. And God will hold all men to His law. Not only so, He will exact a full penalty from those who have broken His law. The psalmist says in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That, my friend, is a verse that should cause every American to tremble. For if that verse ever described any country on the face of God's earth, it describes this one. Bob Jones Sr. used to point out that in some ways this nation was unique. Nations like the European ones, who received the grace of God through the Reformation, were nations that struggled out of darkness into light. This nation was, you may say, born in light. This nation was stocked with the finest of the saints of God. And yet today, it has forgotten God. There is only one end to the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell. For, says Solomon, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. The Apostle Paul said, God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He raised him from the dead. God will visit lawbreakers with the full rigor of the law. Can I point this out? It's very clear in what we have seen in the passage this morning. When that comes, sinners can find no relief from the judgment of God, no refuge. Time does not dim its certainty. 400 years had gone by. These Amorites and Canaanites might well have thought, God has forgotten. The judgment is past. We've been hearing about judgment, 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 but there is no judgment. Solomon said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But the Lord has not forgotten. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. There's a fascinating verse in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. This was centuries later. All those years had gone by. Amalek had sinned and got away with it. It appeared that time had dimmed the memory of God. But no, he was simply allowing them to fill the cup of their iniquity. And he said, I remember. My friend, that is a chilling thought for every unrepentant sinner. Time does not dim the certainty of God's judgment. False religion cannot quench the fire of God's judgment. All these nations had their gods and their religions, but they were absolutely vain, as will be the religion and the religious hope of every person outside of Jesus Christ. When God's day of judgment comes, he says, judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the Plymouth. And the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies. My, when the judgment of God comes, what a mighty sweeping there will be. You see, the people who have been trusting in their church, in their baptism, in their decision, in the day they walked up the aisle, in their profession, in their pretension, without any real personal knowledge of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find that the heel of the wrath of God will sweep away the refuge of lies. Sinners will find no relief in false religion. Can I say that human power does not deter the fury of the wrath of God? These people had weapons of resistance, but they were vain. These people had the ability to make huge human alliances, but they were vain as well. My friend, there is no power known to man that can stay God's sword of judgment. He says, if I whet my glittering sword. I want you to stop and think of that. If God today should whet the glittering sword of His justice and judgment, how would it go with your soul? Are you ready to meet God? Tell me, how does it stand between you and your Maker today? When the books are opened and the book of the law of God is rigorously applied, how will it go with your soul? God's judgment strictly enforces His law. But we do learn a third thing. That is that salvation is all of grace. You see, the children of Israel were just as incapable of finding a refuge as the Amorites. They were just as deserving of judgment as the Amorites. But God in grace reached them and saved them. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches us regarding the people of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our manner of living, in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's our position, the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the complete statement of God's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of works of righteousness that we have done, but of God's mercy he saved us. My, what a word that is. Salvation is all of grace. That is a word of hope for sinners. If God were to say to the sinner, do and live, he would condemn us all to death. If God were to say, I have done most of it, now you do the rest of it, he would still condemn us all to death. If God were to bring us 99% of the way and say, now take the last step, he would still condemn us all to death. For we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're hopeless, helpless, wicked, ungodly wretches without the least modicum of goodness or godliness about us. But God is rich in mercy. God is the God of all grace. And thank God that grace is sovereign and omnipotent. He is able to save the vilest offender. You look at yourself. That's why we sang that hymn this morning, Amazing Grace. You look at yourself, and what do you see? You see a great, black-hearted, hell-deserving sinner. Doesn't matter how educated, how cultured, how religious, a great, black-hearted, hell-deserving sinner. But God in mercy gave you grace. God saved you. He chose you. He called you. He converted you. He has fed you. He has led you. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has granted you a place in union with Christ. Bless God. Salvation is all of grace. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. There's not a sweeter note in the anthems of glory than the note of sovereign grace. Thank God, when I had no love for him, he loved me with an everlasting love. When I had no time for God, he had time for me. Brought me to the feet of his own dear son. Salvation is all of grace. There's not a man, woman, or child in heaven saying, thank God I worked hard to get here. There's not one there who can say, thank God I made it. Thank God I did this or that to get to glory. Not one will say that. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He gets all the praise, for salvation is all of grace. We learn also that damnation is all of sin. Damnation is all of sin. These people got exactly what they merited. There are always smart people who try to find fault with what God says about himself. And when the Bible says that he hath chosen us in Christ, then they say, well, these poor non-elect sinners go to hell because God predestinated them for hell. They miss the point. People who go to hell go where their own feet take them. They go to suffer what their own sins have merited. They end up reaping the harvest of their own sowing when God in sovereignty says, I will let you go the way you want to go. Let me tell you, there is not one man in hell who ever had a genuine desire to be saved. I want you to realize that. There's not a man in hell who ever wanted to go to heaven on God's terms. Not one. Everybody's in heaven because of sovereign electing saving grace. But everybody who's in hell is there because of sin. There's not a man there who doesn't deserve it. Damnation is all of sin. There's one final thought, and it's this. God's saving purpose is a mystery to us until he actually unfolds it. And that would encourage every man and woman among us to make his calling or her calling and election sure. Consider this. Sihon and Og were offered peace, and they rejected it. Rahab, the heathen harlot, found grace and salvation and a place of honor among the people of God and even got into the royal line of Christ. The Gibeonites, great people, numerous and strong, but heathen and wicked. The Gibeonites sued for peace and they received peace and grace. And as I pointed out in preaching in that passage, an honorable possession from the Lord. Thus the sovereign purpose of God is a cause for joy. It's never an excuse to remain in rebellion. When you look at these examples of saving grace, not only in Israel, but from the surrounding peoples, you have the foreshadowing of the glorious New Testament truth that the gospel is to be taken to the ends of the earth, and from every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and every nation, God has sinners to save. Bless God, his grace is able to save all who will have Christ. Now when you get to Christ, you look back and say, thank God, he made me willing in the day of his power. But I want you to recognize this. God's sovereignty is no barrier to a sinner coming to Jesus. The New Testament ends with the great exhortation and invitation, whosoever will, let him come. Will you have Christ? Then come, and the Lord who saved Rahab will save you. The Lord who saved the Gibeonites will save you. The Lord is rich in mercy to all them that call upon him. He saves all who will be saved on his terms. Every one of us in this meeting today will forever show forth God's severity or God's goodness. Forever we will endure the infliction of the punishment of the broken law, or forever we will rejoice in the Christ who bore that curse and infliction for us. one or the other. Remember this. Your sin, let's not generalize, but personalize. Your sin will damn you. There's nothing more certain. Your sin will damn you. Only Christ can save you. Call upon Him while He is near. Pass from death unto life, from God's wrath to God's salvation. May God grant, as we have thought on the goodness and the severity of God, that there will not be one foolish like Sihon and Og, or the kings on the other side Jordan, flex the muscles of their rebellion in the face of the Almighty and reject the proffered grace. Come, call, and Christ will save. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. The meeting's just about over. In just a moment, you'll be free to leave. I trust today that God has spoken to your heart. What we've been dealing with is the unbreakable, unshakable, and unchangeable truth of the living God. This is God as God describes Himself. This is the one with whom we have to do. If you are not a Christian today, I trust that you'll flee to Christ. Or if you have a mere empty shell of religion bearing the name of Christ and Christianity, but no reality, the judgment of God strikes terror to your heart because you recognize it would spell the outer darkness of a lost eternity, then man, woman, young man or young woman, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Waste not a moment to call upon Him for His sovereign grace. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for His sake. I'd be glad to seek to point you to the Savior. Make sure today you close in with Him. Father in heaven, and God of love, we own Thy power to save. We confess that Thou only art able to bring the dead to life in Christ. But oh, we rejoice that Thou dost delight to do it. We pray that Thou wilt do that work of sovereign grace in many here today. Remember all our young folk, grown up hearing the Bible and the Gospel, and how easy it is to become dulled to the truths that have become familiar. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt awaken consciences. Oh God, we pray for that stirring, awakening ministry of the Spirit of God, for that gracious work of saving grace. Bless Thy people. Help us to rejoice in the grace that has saved us. Lord, as we go out of this place, we can recognize with Israel of old that the Lord did not choose us because we were many or great or good. The Lord chose us because He loved us. And He loved us because He loved us. We thank Thee that the reason for Thy love is within Thyself. and not in us. We magnify thee and the glory of thy grace. Help us to go out singing of this amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Help us to get a little bit of heaven in our souls today, that as we leave God's house, we'll be singing now what we'll be singing then, that marvelous grace of our living Lord, grace that is greater than all our sin. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people this day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.